All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We arrive here at chapter 2 for the first time. Now, remember that the audience that Peter is writing to is you're dealing with people that they've been traumatized to some degree. First of all, they have been driven out of the Mideast, if you will. They've been driven out of Israel. They've been driven out of Judea because of religious persecution. They're refugees, all right? And they end up in what we would know as Western Turkey today. And it's been a number of years now since they've been driven out, and so their life, no doubt, you know, they're making the best of things, and their lives are starting to kind of fall back into place, and there's some normalcy now that's beginning to develop within family life and community life. And now all of a sudden you got this nut job in Rome that has declared Christianity to be an enemy of the state. And so now this is round two of persecution. This is round two of the upheaval that's coming in their lives. And so Peter's writing to these people that know know trouble in a very personal way. And so what Peter does in chapter 1 is that he's encouraging them, and he's letting them know that, look, let's continue to just put one foot in front of the other, and God is going to use this in our life. And, you know, it's fascinating, isn't it? It's human nature, I think, that when you begin to suffer, trouble comes your way, there is that concept that, why me? Why me? As if somehow you're the only one going through difficulty. As if somehow of the 7 billion people on this planet, somehow God has pointed to you, you know, the one individual that has this trouble now in their life. And little do we realize that, look, there are tens of thousands, if not tens of millions of people that are going through the same garbage that you and I are going through in our life as well. And it's always been that way. It's the nature of the beast. It's the nature of the world that we live in. And we discovered a letter a number of years ago. It's entitled The Letter to Diogenes. And we don't know anything about this guy. We don't really know anything about the guy that wrote the letter. But what we can piece together by this letter, and scholars believe that it was written probably 60 years after the writing of 1 Peter. And it seems to reveal that there's some dialogue that's been going on back and forth between these two guys, whoever they were. And they're talking about idol worship, and they're talking about which of the gods is true. And the guy that's writing this letter to Diogenes, he's done some research on Christianity. And he's informing his buddy what he has discovered about Christianity. And he writes and he says, Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they live wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. They marry, they have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by the Jews and they're persecuted by the Greeks, and yet those that hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. It's been going on forever and ever and ever. In fact, you remember Job said, look, a man is born into trouble and the sparks fly upward, right? All of us are going to experience to one degree or another betrayal. We're all going to be lied to and lied about, and people are going to, you know, cheat us and so forth. And what Peter is trying to do is to put this in perspective, letting them know that all of this difficulty that you and I encounter, God is going to use it, and he's going to use it ultimately for our good. Now, where he takes us in chapter 2 now, he's shifting gears here just a little bit, because you know as well as I do, and you may know people like this. Now, we do not have anybody like this in our church, I can assure you, but you probably know some like this, where their problem becomes their identity. and you run into them on the street, and you know within 5 minutes of the beginning of the conversation, they're going to circle it around to their problem and their issue, and they have studied their problem and their issue. They have Googled it, and they know everything about it, and they are bringing you up to speed. And it's interesting how their problem, their difficulty in life become their identity. It's almost the sum total of why they live is just to study and analyze their problem. And what Peter is doing is that he's letting us know, look, this is not our identity. We are in Christ, and Christ is giving us a new identity, and sometimes life in Christ is going to bring us to a difficult thing, going to bring us to a little bit of heartache, but that is not who we are. Our lives are hidden in Christ, all right? Now, as we begin verse 1 of chapter 2, notice as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament, notice we come to another therefore. There's a lot of therefores in the New Testament, aren't there? And a therefore is letting us know what we're about to read is a conclusion based upon what it was that we just read. Now, what did we just read at the end of chapter 1? That, look, there was a time, every single one of us in here who claimed to be the followers of Christ, you know that there was a time where the Spirit of God used the Word of God to penetrate our hearts. He talked about how we have been born again by the seed of the Word of God. At some point, somebody shared with you Scripture, John 3:16, the Roman road, whatever. They shared with you the Word of God. The Holy Spirit planted that in your heart, and faith was birthed out of your heart to where you now trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming to trust in the finished work of Christ, we now are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Right now that we are born of God, there is a new identity, and along with that, there is also, of course, a new behavior. And this is where he gets into this now. What is to be the behavior of the believer, regardless of what is going on in the environment around you, whether you're in happy times or whether you're in sad times? What is the behavior of the believer? Notice how he starts this out in verse 1 by saying, now therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all, underscore that word, all evil speaking. Now, notice that phrase there, laying aside. Now, what's interesting about this phrase is that in the Greek, it is in the middle voice. Now, we talk often about the various voices in the Greek language. Let's say that your automobile needs to be moved. And somebody says, hey, you better get that car moved or it's going to get, you know, towed away. Well, the active voice, you would say, someone moved my car. Somebody other than yourself is doing the action, and you are benefiting from the action of another. This is the voice that is used with salvation throughout the New Testament. We are saved because of the actions of God. We are saved because of the work of another. That's the active voice. But this here is the middle voice. Now, what the middle voice is it would be saying, I moved my car. I am taking the action, and I am also the one that is benefiting from the action that I am taking. Now, what Peter is essentially saying here is that, look, you and I, as the followers of Christ, as the sons and daughters of God, you and I have a responsibility to work in concert with God when it comes to our spirituality. Now, you want to stay at home all day and play video games and shove cheese balls in your face and then, you know, sitting there on your couch in your underwear and saying, well, if you want me to be a spiritual person, make me a spiritual person. That is not going to happen. But we work in concert with God. We are walking with the Lord, right? If we walk with the Lord, we're not going to fulfill the lust of our flesh. And what he is telling us here is that we need to cooperate with the Lord. And as we cooperate with the Lord, notice now, in every family, there are family traits. In the neighborhood you were raised in, probably a family, they're all brainiacs, right? All valedictorians of the local high school. Maybe you had the family, they were just all athletes. They were just athletic family. You have the angry family in the neighborhood. Remember the family that were fighting with everybody? It just seems that there are these family traits. Now, in the family of God, there are traits that are not seen. The first of which is, of course, malice. And malice means an active ill will. I am actively trying to stick it to somebody else, right? That is not to be seen in the family of God. Nor is deceit. Deceit is where we are tricking another individual in order that we might be benefited. There is not to be seen hypocrisy, acting. We're not to be fakey with each other, that what a person sees is exactly what they are getting. There isn't to be envy. Now remember, this was the motivation for putting Christ on the cross. You remember that Pilate knew that they delivered Jesus up because of envy. Envy is a little bit more intense than jealousy. Jealousy is, I want what it is that you have. Envy is, I want what you have and I want you dead, all right? There is an intensity there. There is a hatred. And then finally, evil speaking, slander. This goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ all the time, does it not? How many times over a cup of coffee, under the guise of a prayer request, right? Pray for so-and-so. Oh, yeah, he's an alcoholic, and he's got this going on and that going on. And all we're doing is slandering and ripping one another, and we're using spiritual language to do that. All evil speaking is to be done away with, right? Now, these are the negative traits that the Lord wants to separate from your life and mine. And he wants us to cooperate to see that this takes place. Well, how do we cooperate with the Spirit of God? How do we walk in step with the Lord? Well, notice what he says in verse 2. Now, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You ever see a situation where you've got somebody that claims faith in Christ, and they've claimed faith in Christ for years, and you've been watching them for 10 years, and there isn't one thing that has changed in their life? Now, you were there when they received the Lord. You were there when they were baptized, and you're pretty sure that they were very sincere when they took that step of faith, but there virtually has been no spiritual growth or development in the person's life over the years. What is going on there? I will guarantee you that when you see somebody that professes faith in Christ, and there is no spiritual growth or development in their life, I will guarantee you that there is a disconnect between that person and the Word of God. Notice what he says here, that as babies desire the milk. Now, have you ever been around a hungry baby? Right? When you're around a hungry baby, nobody in this home is going to experience peace until my deal is taken care of, right? There is an intensity. I am going to scream and yell. I am going to rage until this hunger has been met. And now he tells us that this is to be the desire of the believer with the Word of God. Look, you go to your annual checkup, and your doctor's asking you all these questions. One of the questions they're going to ask is, talk to me about your appetite. You got a strong appetite. Healthy bodies get hungry. And when your body is no longer developing a hunger for food, that could very well be an indication that there is a serious problem. And when you find a person, they've got no appetite for the Word of God at all, that is no doubt pointing to the fact that there is a spiritual problem going on. Look, if you want to change your life, it is as easy as just exposing yourself to the Word of God. I'm telling you, that's all you have to do. If you claim faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He is the teacher of all truth. Christ said, I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to lead and guide you into all truth. All you have to do, look, somebody says, well, where do I start? I don't care. It all works. Just pick it up and start reading it. And you just simply pray. Now, Lord, as I read your Word, would you bring to my understanding your truth? Would you just illuminate? What is it that you want? What is it that you're trying to accomplish in my life? And as you expose yourself to the truth of God, he's going to lead and guide you into all truth. He's going to change your life. Very interesting. Psalm 119 tells us, how can a young man keep his way pure? Now, you think about that statement, a young man. He doesn't talk about an old man. He doesn't talk about a young woman or an old woman. He looks at the one demographic among all of us that understand the power of the lust of the flesh. Every young man understands the power of temptation that he is being faced with in this world. I was a young man once, and I had testosterone and stupidity coursing through my veins, all right? And how can a person in that demographic, how can they keep themselves pure? Notice what he says, by taking heed according to your word. The word of God is so powerful and effective, it can even purify a young man, the one demographic among us that struggles the most with the lust of the flesh. All right, now notice what he says in verse 4. He says, coming to him as to a living stone. So this stone, notice, is a human being, right? This stone has a pronoun being used. He rejected indeed. All right, so this stone has been rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, right? So not only that person, but now you are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is the stone that was rejected by men. He's going to get into this here in just a minute. But Peter says, now you, those of you who are trusting in the Lord, you are living stones as well. Now, Peter, he understood this terminology because you remember Jesus famously said in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, the word that he uses there is Petras. It means a stone, right? You're a stone, but upon this rock, Petra, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, look. Peter is not the foundation of the church. God help us if Peter was the foundation of the church. But what is the Petra? What is the massive rock that our faith is founded upon? It is the confession of Peter. Who do men say that I am? Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of Christianity, that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is none other than the Son of God. All right, now, Peter, you're a stone. Now, you're not the massive stone that everything's built on. You're a stone. And now Peter, he turns around and he says, you're a stone and I'm a stone. And God is building us up together to form this temple. Now, you look at the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Peter. Not all of the structure was a temple. In fact, only the structure in the center, a very small portion of the overall temple mount, was the actual temple of God. And then on either side, you had the court of the Gentiles. Now, what the court of the Gentiles was for is that if you were a non-descendant of Abraham, living in North Africa, living in Turkey, living in Rome or Spain or Germania or wherever, and you develop a desire to know who God is, and you're on this search, I need to know God. Is there a God? Is there a God that cares about me? And you decide, all right, I'm going to go check out the Jewish God. I'm going to see if they're on to something down there. And so you would travel, you'd go up to the Temple Mount, and you were allowed to go to the outer court, and there you could begin to ask questions, and you could begin to investigate. Are these guys really on to something? Now, this was the area, you remember, that the Jews had turned into a spiritual Walmart and their merchandising people. This is the area that Jesus drove all of the money changers out. Now, today, if somebody wants to know, is God real? Is there some cathedral we go to? Is there some holy building somewhere on the planet that we go and find out if God is there? No, no. Where do you go? You find a Christian. You find a Christian. You find a living stone. God is building us up together. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. And you as a Christian, a person should be able to ask you, look, tell me how this God thing works. And you got a testimony. And you just share with them, look, this is how it rolled out in my life. And this is how God revealed himself. And this is how the Lord answered the various questions in my life, right? And so you and I are being built up together. Now, we are not the biggie, right? We're not that chief stone. Notice what he says in verse 6. Now, therefore, It is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believes on..." Now notice his chief cornerstone. Notice now, believes on him. So this chief cornerstone, this is a person who will by no means be put to shame. "Now therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders, they rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed." Now, he's quoting from Psalm 118, and this is a psalm, it's quoted over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus applies it to himself in Matthew chapter 21, Mark 12, and Luke's gospel chapter 20. Paul applies it to Christ in Ephesians chapter 2:20, and Peter applies it to Christ both in Acts chapter 4 and here in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? So this is a big deal here. We find it being repeated over and over again, that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And notice that this chief cornerstone was rejected. Notice that it was rejected by the builders. Now, who were the builders? The builders were the leaders of Israel at that time. They were the ones responsible for building spirituality within the nation that God had chosen for himself. Christ revealed himself to these leaders, and what did they say? "We will not have this man rule over us." Over and over again in the Gospels, where is the lion's share of the rejection coming from? It's coming from the leaders of Israel, the builders. Now, there was a very interesting thing that happened in the building of Solomon's temple. Now, many of you are aware that when Solomon was building the temple, he wanted the construction site to be a place of reverence. It was a place where worship was to be taking place, and he did not want there to be the normal sounds that you would find in a construction zone. So what he did is that he had two sets of blueprints. He had one set at the Temple Mount. He had another set down at the rock quarry. He had two sets of engineers, one on the Temple Mount, one down at the rock quarry. And the engineers at the building site itself, they would say to the engineers down at the rock quarry, "All right, now we're ready for this rock. We're now ready for this stone." And all of the hammering and all of the chiseling that went on took place in the rock quarry. These massive stones, 40, 50, 60 tons apiece, these massive stones were then rolled up through the city of Jerusalem and rolled up there on the highest part of Mount Moriah there at the Temple Mount. And they were so well engineered. They were kind of like Legos. They just kind of snapped together. And so there wasn't the normal construction noises that you would find. And so this thing was kind of snapped together in absolute silence. Now, there was a situation, and this was talked about in Historia Scholastica. This was kind of a medieval study Bible in the 1200s, and they highlight this story. They say, "A stone was taken to the builders and was rejected, and at last was found to be perfectly fit for the most honorable place, that of the chief cornerstone, which coupled the sides of the walls together." In other words, the engineers had received a stone from the rock quarry. They're looking at this thing. What in the world is this? Those guys have made another mistake down there. They're complete idiots down there. And so they took the stone and they threw it over into the bushes. And then there came a point where they said to the guys at the rock quarry, "Hey, we're ready now for the chief cornerstone." And they said, "Well, we sent that up there, you know, months ago. What's your problem?" And they got looking around, and sure enough, the stone that they had rejected was the very stone that was the chief cornerstone. And this was sort of a foreshadowing of what was going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a chief cornerstone did two things. It set the level, and it set the square. And all of the other stones followed the lead of the cornerstone. In other words, the various individual stones didn't compare themselves among themselves, right? They didn't find their square, they didn't find their level by comparing themselves with the other stone. What they were always comparing themselves with was the chief cornerstone. You and I, to find out if we're right with the Lord, we don't compare ourselves among ourselves, all right? My standard of holiness and righteousness is not you. Your standard of holiness and righteousness is not me. We're not comparing ourselves among ourselves. If you want to know how well you're doing spiritually, you compare yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sets the standard. He is the target that all of us are shooting for concerning behavior. Now, these guys, the builders, they missed it. And why did they miss it? Notice twice here in our passage, verse 7 and verse 8, two times it mentions that they were disobedient. This was the issue. The issue was not, well, this guy hasn't fulfilled enough prophecies. This guy has not done enough miracles. He goes into a town and he heals everybody. He's bringing dead people back to life, for heaven's sakes. They do not need any more evidence. Their problem was not an intellectual exercise. It was a problem of their will. And today, you see the very same thing going on. You've got friends, and don't they just kill you? When they say, and they have no idea how offensive they're being to you, and they say things like, well, I'm glad that faith works for you. You know, I'm glad that you're simple enough in your thinking that you can just kind of by faith buy into this. But you know, my brain is so humongous. I just have intellectual problems with Christianity, which is very interesting, all right? We've got Albert Einstein. We'd all agree he's a pretty smart guy, right? Or was a pretty smart guy. He said the deeper one penetrates into nature's secrets, the greater becomes one respect for God. He went on to say, the more I study science, the more I believe God. And now you got a buddy of yours saying, well, I got intellectual problems. Well, I guess you must have a greater intellect than Einstein himself. You take a guy like this, William Phillips. This guy won the Nobel Prize for Physics. He figured out how to cool off an atom and keep an atom trapped in a laser beam. Now, I don't even know why you would want to do that. I don't know. If you said my life depended upon doing that by the end of the day, well, I'm a dead man, all right? So this is a smart guy, all right? And this smart guy said, I believe in God. In fact, I believe in a personal God who acts in and interacts with the creation. And then you got this guy, Charles Town. He's the guy that invented the laser beam, right? Another Nobel Prize winner in physics. And he was asked the question, what do you think about the existence of God? His answer, I strongly believe in the existence of God based on intuition, observation, logic, and scientific knowledge. And we could go on and on the rest of this morning, and I could give you Nobel Prize winner after Nobel Prize winner that did not have any intellectual difficulty buying into the existence of God or that God is very personal and can be at work in an individual's life. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not based upon intellect or discovery. There have been 25,000 archaeological discoveries verifying the story of Scripture. Never one discovery overturning a subject in Scripture. 25,000 to zero. You do not have intellectual problems. You have a will problem. You look at a guy like this, Aldous Huxley. He was a skeptic. He was an atheist, but he was an honest man. And he did not reject Christianity because of intellectual reasons. He said this, for myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation from the Christian meaning of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. They rejected the claims of Christ because they would not have this man rule over them. I want to be the Lord of my own life. I want to call my own shots. Get out of my face with that ancient book. It is not an intellectual problem that you have. You have a will problem. Now, this is where it gets real sketchy for us, because Jesus, as he applies the idea of cornerstone to himself, in Matthew chapter 21, he said, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Right? You've got two choices on what you're going to do with this stone. You either bend the knee and fall upon it humbly, allowing your prideful heart to be broken, and you just repent before the Lord. You change your mind about Jesus Christ. That's what repentance means. I'm changing my mind. And you discover that you are born again and you are saved. But if you reject it, the time will come when this stone is going to be revealed coming out of that eastward sky as it splits open, and it is going to fall on you and grind you into powder in judgment. These are your only two options when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, notice how he closes this out, verse 9. He says, but you, now those of us that have fallen upon the rock humbly and received his work in our lives, you are, notice what we are here, a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. Look, we don't have super duper spiritual people that qualify to be priests, right? We believe in the priesthood of the believers, that all of you are priests. You bring God to men, and you bring men to God. And notice, we're not just priests, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people that you may, this is why now he's done all of this, that you may proclaim the praises of him who've called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Look, all of these titles that you find here, these were all related to the nation of Israel. And Paul explains this marvelously to us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how that you and I, who are not the descendants of Abraham, that he has grafted us into the vine. Now, he hasn't grafted us into Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. But we are joining the believing Israelites in their belief that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And look at everything that he said here. You're chosen. Now, maybe your family rejects you. Maybe your friends have rejected you. Maybe people don't want to have anything to do with you. But look, the Lord has chosen you. And God has given you this great life that he has laid out before you. Now, notice that he said there that there was a time where there was no mercy, but now there is mercy in your life. There's that fascinating story in the Old Testament with the prophet Hosea. And you remember that Hosea, he was told by the Lord to marry this very bad girl. And it was to be a picture of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. Here's a good guy marrying a bad girl, and they get married, and she continues to be unfaithful, just as the Lord had chosen Israel, and Israel continues to be unfaithful to God. And eventually, she conceives a child, and they name the child Lorama, which means no mercy. God said, call this child no mercy. She conceives again, and the Lord says, call them Loami, which means not my people. So lo, I mean, that means no or not. Now, years later, the Lord comes to Hosea and says, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to really bless my people, and I'm going to do a wonderful thing for them in the future. And because I'm going to do a wonderful thing, I want you to change the names of these kids. I want you to change the name to Ruama, which means mercy, and Amy, which means my people. And this is what the Lord has done for you and I, that here we were lost, we were just dead in our own self-will, and God, in his great grace and his mercy, he has shown you his grace and his mercy. And this room is filled with so many stories of how we were lost in our stupidity and lost in our rebellion, and God has made us alive. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, I believe that the doctrine of Jesus paying for my sins is one of the surest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. For who would or could have thought of the just ruler dying for the unjust rebel? And yet that is what the Lord has done for us. And the reason why he has called you and the reason why he's done this wonderful thing is why? So that you would now show forth his praises, that he has brought you out of darkness into light. He hasn't saved you in order that you'll work like a pack mule for him, all right? He has saved you in order that you might show forth how good and how kind he is. That we would speak to people and just say, look, let me tell you how good God is. Let me tell you how merciful he has been. We are living stones, and we are the very temple that people can now come to find out whether or not the Lord is real. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us to have the traits of the family of God, and those negative things would be removed by his grace. Let's pray that God would give us the strength and the desire, the hunger, the appetite to expose ourselves to the truth of the Word of God. The teacher is living in you, and he's going to guide you into all truth, and he's going to direct you in the way that you are to go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the simple truths that we just find over and over again in your Word. We thank you, Father, that we are not reading these complicated math problems and these scientific equations, that, Lord, you just simply ask us that we would come to you in childlike faith, and that, Father, that you would respond to that childlike faith. And Lord, I pray that if we've got brothers and sisters here this morning, that they have gone through years of their life without there being any significant change, that Lord, that this week would be a different week for them, that your Holy Spirit would just brood over them, letting them know that you want them to grow, you want them to mature, and you're ready to do the work if they will just simply walk in step with you. Father, give us grace that we would desire to be what you want us to be. Give us victory over our flesh. Give us victory over our stupidity, Lord. Help us to walk wisely as the children of light before you this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.